So I'm going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at the real focus and the real thrust. You know, so many people that study Jonah, the only thing they remember is Jonah's in the belly of the fish and he gets spit up. Or they remember that Jonah goes to Nineveh and Nineveh repents. Almost nobody remembers the lesson of the book. And it's a lesson that each and every one of us really needs to understand, probably now in this time more than ever. So we're going to focus on that and develop it a little bit and have a little bit of fun while we do it. So let's start with a word of prayer and let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we are so thankful for this little book, a strange book. It's just got so many unbelievable things in it. The 10 miracles that happen, the strange things that you prepare. Jonah's attitude at the end is just really baffling to a lot of us. And yet it really reflects how we are so much of the time. When you're working to accomplish eternal salvation for many, many souls, and in our childishness and our immaturity, we're often working against it. We're frustrated at the trials you throw into our life. We sometimes get angry at you as if you're the cause of our tests and our trials. And yet, Father, if we could just understand that these things that you allow into our life, you allow them ultimately to give us an opportunity to present the gospel to people who are in need of eternal life. So as we look at the close of the book this evening, we're just asking that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and convict us and open our eyes maybe to situations in our lives. Maybe we're going through things that we don't understand. Maybe we're dealing with burdens that seem too heavy for us to bear, or temptations and trials that we can't understand. And if you could just show us, Father, tonight, maybe someone in our life that we need to reach out to. Maybe someone in our life that our trials and our difficulties could actually lead to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, Father, open your word to us as we wrap this book up. We just pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, when we come to Jonah chapter 4, it's so interesting to see how Jonah, like at the beginning of the book, he tries to run from the presence of God. And I asked the question when we started, did he not know God? We find in chapter 2 that he was a very diligent student of the Psalms. We have those 7 references or quotes from the Psalms that he uses in his prayer. And it's obvious that he would have known that you cannot flee from God. Well, as we get into chapter 4, we find out that that wasn't really what he was thinking at all. What he was thinking was, I know who God is, and I know what he's like, and I don't want his character, his compassion, his love to go to these Ninevite people. What Jonah didn't realize was that he was buying about 50 years for Israel. He was buying time for them to repent. And of course, one of the great anomalies in the book is that the Ninevites repent in mass, the whole city. And yet Israel continues to rebel and refuse. And I think there are a lot of lessons for America in this. All the way through, we've looked at how the book of Jonah is a prophecy, primarily of Christ, his 3 days and three nights in the tomb, but also a prophecy of Israel. And we found that it's also a parable for the church. Jonah had a mission to accomplish. How have we accomplished the mission that we've been given? I think I illustrated pretty well that we've not done a very good job, probably doing a worse job today than we've ever done as a nation or as a church reaching out to the nations of the world. And then, of course, a warning, a portent, I called it, to America. What is the future of America? Well, the future of America depends on the church. The church depends on the individual believer. We've all heard the statement, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. And so the real question is, what is our future as a nation? And are we going to fulfill the marvelous opportunity? I mean, we're sitting here in a time in the United States of America where God has given us the opportunity to reach out to the world. He has given us a breathing space from the terrible decline of our country over the past decades. So the question, of course, is, what are we going to do with it? What I want to look at in chapter 4 is the real thrust of the book. And again, it's what most people miss. So if you just look at with me in verse 2, in chapter 4, Jonah explains to God, as if he needed to, really, why he fled. It says, I'll just read from verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And as I pointed out, literally, it was a great evil to him. What God did for the Ninevites to Jonah seemed evil. It was not only a great evil, but he became angry. And literally, again, the Hebrew says his anger burned. He was burning up with anger. Verse 2, he prayed. This is his second prayer in the book. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He fled because he feared that what would happen happened. He fled because he feared that the Ninevites would repent. What he's actually saying this, and I pointed this out, but I didn't give the passage. He's actually reciting what was a confession of national Israel. It started very early in their history. As a matter of fact, Exodus 34, excuse me, you'll remember that Moses prayed that he would see God's glory. You remember that passage? And you remember that God said, "I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock." By the way, we believe that that cleft of the rock is the same place that Elijah fled to when he was fleeing from Jezebel. It's where the Lord spoke to him in that still small voice. And so as Moses is praying, "Show me your glory." In other words, I'm dealing with this rebellious nation. They keep turning away from what you want them to do. I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. I'm burdened. Give me something to give me strength to get through the journey. And here's what happens. The Lord passes by him. You remember he said, "I will put my hand over you. You cannot see my face." We know from John 1:18, what does it tell us? No man has seen God at any time. God's glory is too much for a mortal to behold. So he says, "I will put my hand over the place and you will see my back as I pass by." But what does he really see? Here it is, Exodus 34, 6. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in mercy.'" That's what Jonah's quoting. "I knew that you were this kind of a God, and I didn't want you to be that kind of a God to the Ninevites." And how many times have we, because of the Jonah that's in us, as I've mentioned, wanted God to withhold his mercy to someone else? Oftentimes, our attitude is this: give me grace, but give everybody else justice, right? grace for me, justice for everyone else. Also, Psalm 103, verses 7 and 8 actually builds on this. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. I want you to pay close attention to the ways and the acts. Moses knew God's ways. In other words, he knew God's character. He knew why he did what he did. All that Israel saw was his acts. There's a big difference there. To know God and to know his ways. It's easy to see his acts. We can see what he does. The question is, do we understand why he does what he does? And even deeper than that, and this is something for all of us to consider, do we understand that his works reflect his character? It's because of his character that we see his conduct. God does what he does because he is who he is. That's a very important point. So he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. One more little cross-reference. This is the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews cannot be understood apart from understanding Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, this is quoted. And the issue is Moses understood his ways. All Israel got was his works, right? So reading on, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So essentially expressing the same thing from Exodus 34, 6. These passages speak about the character of God from which comes his conduct. If we know his ways, his works will make sense. If we don't know his ways, his works are going to be, as they were to Job, a trouble to us. We have all known people, and I'm sure all of us have done it, where we essentially chafe, we rail against, we become angry at God's works. Remember that James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, and this has been very convicting to me. And by the way, it started right there in Erie Camp. I can't remember if it was you or someone else just offhandedly mentioned the book of James as we were talking. And it's like God took that and just drove it into my mind. And I started reading and reading and reading over the book of James. I mentioned earlier in our classes that Jonah and James fit together. There are so many lessons in James that highlight what we see in Jonah. And right there at the beginning of the book, which I take really to be the theme of the book, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing, what do we know? We know that those trials are working for eternal reward. You don't become a champion by being lazy. You don't become the best of the best without intensive training. And so God takes each one of us, knowing our weaknesses, our frailties, our faults and failures, our personalities, everything about us, and he custom builds our life, exactly the trainings that we need. You'll suffer trainings I won't go through. I'll go through trainings that you won't go through. But all of them for each and every one of us are designed to get us across the finish line to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's ultimately to bring us eternal greatness. Now, I want you to drop down from verse 2 in Jonah to verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10 and 11. The Lord said to Jonah, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. Should I not pity Jonah? Should I not pity Nineveh. The real point that he's making here is, this is my creation. You didn't produce the plant. The plant came up. It gave you comfort. You were happy for the comfort. The comfort was temporary, as all comfort in life is. And you were happy for it, for something that lasted for a breath. Or as James tells us again, our life is a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's gone. And in that little vapor of life, there are those little moments of comfort. There are those little times when everything's right. Everything's going our way. We're having a marvelous time. But we all know, and I hope all of us think about this. Nan and I just talked about this not too long ago. I said, you know, it's been a long time since we've been through any real trials. And I said, that tells me that trials are coming. Well, what we didn't realize was within a very brief time, some of the most intense trials I've ever been through in my life started hitting us. We have to know that they're going to come. And when they come, we have to meet them. So Jonah had great compassion on the plant, but God says, should I not pity Nineveh? That great city, how many times in the text? I can't remember the number, 4, 5, 6 times. Nineveh is called a great city. Well, it was great in size. It was great historically for what they did. Ultimately, they took down the northern kingdom. They even pressed to the gates of Jerusalem, if you remember. If you read Isaiah 35 and following, the only historical section of Isaiah is when Assyria is at the gates. They're right at the gates. Tiglath-Pileser is leading the Babylonians, and they're at the gates of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, obviously, is overwhelmed. And the prophet Isaiah tells them, because of the siege, they're starving. And he tells them, tomorrow there is going to be food in surplus. And what happened that night, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 37, the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrians, and they withdrew. That's how close it got. Have you ever been in a trial where it seemed like it just kept getting worse, and it kept getting worse, and it kept getting worse? And it's like, how far is this going to go? When is it ever going to stop? Well, we have to remember, and I believe it was Job who said, God says to the waves of the sea, and the sea, whenever we read of the sea in Scripture, we always need to remember that it's a symbol of chaos. It's uncontrollable. There's nothing more unstable than the wind and the waves. And it is said there that God says to the waves, you can come this far and no further. He does that with every trial in our life. Every wound that we sustain, every pain that we endure, every trial that we face will never go further than God permits. And of course, the book of Job gives us the behind the scenes look at the devil saying, can I take his family? Yeah, take his family. Can I take his flocks? Yeah, take his flocks. Can I strike his body? You can strike his body, but you can't kill him. You have to leave him alive. The trials can never go beyond the limit that God permits. So, verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And I dwelt a little bit of time on that. And, you know, scholars and commentators are divided as to whether the 120,000 were the little children or whether it was a metaphor for the adults who morally were deficient in their understanding. You know, one of the things we do as pastors, I think the pastors that are here can probably identify with this. Sometimes we like to get so much into the nitty-gritty that we lose the point. Who cares if there's 120,000 kids? Or who cares if it's 120,000 people that have no moral compass? That's not the point that he's making. It's a lot of people. And God's saying there are a lot of people in this city, and they are my creation, and I have brought them up, and I have cared for them and provided for them, and they have come to this point in history where they can come to a saving knowledge of who I am. This is the real lesson of the book. But we're not done with it, because it has application that carries on. When we put together God's character and God's conduct, we understand a very important principle. It's true in men, and it's true with God. And if we understand this, we'll begin to understand why Moses knew God's ways, while Israel only saw his works. And this is it. Conduct reveals character. Think about that just for a moment. Conduct reveals character. You remember back in chapter 3 when Nineveh repented, what did it say? And God saw their works. Verse 10. Their conduct revealed their character. And what did their conduct reveal? It revealed that they had humbled themselves. It revealed that they were broken. It revealed that they recognized, from the statement of the king, it's obvious, he highlights the two things that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were known for, and that was immorality and evil. I didn't mention this earlier, but I'm going to mention it now. What the Assyrians liked to do when they went to war and took captives, they would bring the captives back home, they would drive stakes into the ground, they would sharpen the stakes at the top, they would put the captives on top of the stake and allow the stake to penetrate them from their backside, and then they would leave them, and their weight would cause the stake slowly to drive deeper and deeper into their body. That was what they called a fun time. That was a good Saturday night, if you will. Another thing they liked to do, they liked to take their captives and bury them in the sand up to their neck. Now, we're in a desert environment. It's extremely hot. The sun is beating down. They would put sticks in their eyelids or cut the eyelids off so they couldn't close their eyes. They would pull their tongue out and drive like a, think of a toothpick driven through your tongue, so you can't pull your tongue back in your mouth, which means you can't even get the moisture circulating in your mouth, and they would leave them. The people would go mad from the pain and the heat, and to the Ninevites, that was fun. That was entertainment. They were extremely brutal. They were extremely immoral. I'm not even going to go into the immorality of it, but let's just suffice to say that there were no limitations on their immorality. It was absolutely horrendous. So think about this. God saw their works, which reveal their character. Proverbs 20, verse 11 tells us, those of you who are still young enough to have kids, those of us who are old enough to have kids and grandkids, think about the wisdom in this simple statement. Even a child is known by what? His deeds. Even a child. If it's true of a little child, how much more of an adult? You can tell what's going on in a child's soul by what they do. How much more an adult? People who are honored, politicians, entertainers, movie stars, honored, respected, admired, hailed, held up to society. Look at their deeds. What's going on in their soul? Now let's make it a little bit deeper. What do people know about me from the deeds that I do? When people look at my life, when people look at your life, what do they see? I think all of us realize that our greatest witness is not the words that we speak, it's the life that we live. And if the life that we live is not a true reflection of Christ, the words that we speak are going to fall on deaf ears. So even a child is known by his deeds. Now think about this. Think about the history of Israel. Let your mind roam from Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham to the end of the Old Testament and think about the history of Israel. Bring it right into the time of the Gospels. Think about the Pharisees. Think about the nation at large. We already saw in Nineveh, revival begins where? It begins at the grassroots. It was the people of Nineveh who repented first, and only later the king. When Jesus condemned the nation of Israel, Matthew 23 is to me one of the most awful passages in the entire Bible, because it's where Jesus pronounces doom on Israel. He pronounces seven woes on them. And it's aimed at the Pharisees who are attacking him. But behind the Pharisees is the nation at large. The nation at large had seen his deeds. They had seen his love. They had seen his mercy. They had seen his compassion. They had seen him heal. They had seen him feed the multitudes. They had seen him raise the dead over and over and over. They had the evidence of what was within him. And what did they say? Particularly in John chapter 5, John chapter 10, he does what he does because he is serving Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the head of demons, right? How in the world could you conclude from what he did that that was his character? Well, you could only do it if you had a predetermined attitude of hostility and antagonism against him. So the whole history of Israel, as well as every one of the believers in it, go back through Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. How many times did he fail? How many times did he disobey? And how many times did God show mercy and grace and compassion to him? Look at people like Samson. You come into the book of Judges. He fails again and again and again and again. And yet, even at the end of his life, even as a captive, even being blinded, now being used as entertainment for the Philistines, and yet when he repents and prays, what does God do? God forgives, restores his strength, and I love the way his story ends. Samson slew more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. What was God's calling on Samson? He was to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. What was his greatest part in fulfilling that plan? It was when he died in the Temple of Dagon. And he died having failed repeatedly, and yet having been forgiven by God, empowered by God, and allowed to go out in glory, to be named in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith. We look at Gideon. If you ask any believer, what do you know about Gideon? Oh, Gideon was a great warrior. He led 300 warriors to defeat 135,000 Midianites. He was a great warrior. Do you know how Gideon's life ended? Gideon's life ended as an idolater. He became an idolater. Can you imagine that? After everything God did for him. But here's the part that surprises me the most. God still puts his name in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know if that gives you hope, but it gives me a whole lot of hope. If God will do that for Gideon, then he'll also do it for me. So I think these are really important things for us to understand as we reflect on the history of Israel. And then if there is one apostle that illustrates the history of Israel. It's the Apostle Peter. I was in Papua New Guinea one time teaching at the Bible Institute, and I somehow God just put this in my mind, and I said to the guys, how would you guys like it if God would send Peter back here today to be your leader? Oh, that would be so wonderful. Peter was such a great apostle. We would love to have Peter. I said, let's look at Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. I led them through the book of Matthew, and Peter failed by our count. Maybe there were more, but we counted 15 failures of Peter just in the Gospel of Matthew. And we know that God didn't record all of his failures, right? We got to the end of the series that I was teaching through the week, and I said, how would you guys like it if God could bring Peter back to lead you? And they said, no way, that guy was a loser. That would be, of course, human viewpoint looking at him. God illustrates his character over and over and over throughout the scripture by what he does. This is the point that we really want to get. The history of Israel, as well as that of Peter, is the evidence of God's compassion and God's mercy. When we think about the essence of God, we think about sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. I love the thing Gary Horton did because it makes it easy to remember the essence of God, the way he laid it out. So remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to drive on in victory. You can remember the whole essence there. We know theologically, Christopher and Matt and those of us particularly in the ministry, we understand that there is a real battle going on in America right now, and it focuses on the essence of God. And there are those who, of course, want to elevate sovereignty above everything else and make everything else subject to it. I would suggest to you that if God were to, well, let's say, send an angel down to us today, if such a thing were to happen, what would he want us to understand of his essence? I would suggest it would be his mercy. I think that's what he would want us not only to understand for ourselves, but also to understand in our message and our ministry to other people. We see the character of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 9. I mentioned this passage. Once I saw this, it like grabbed a hold of me, and I've never forgotten it. I've never really gotten over it. I've used it again and again and again in many classes. Matthew chapter 9. This is shortly after he had called Matthew as a disciple. We come to the end. There are several miracles there in Matthew chapter 9. A mute man speaks. There's a blind, two blind men are healed. There's a girl restored to life. Matthew is called, as I said, and you come down to the end. I want you to just follow me here in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness. Let me just stop there. These are three things every ministry should have. It needs to have teaching to those who are already believers. They've got to be edified. They've got to be brought up in the faith. It has to have preaching of the gospel to those who are lost. And it has to have the healing, which in his case was healing people from disease and sickness and so on. But it really encompasses all of the compassionate deeds that we can do to people who are in need. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, you know, caring for the homeless, taking care of the fatherless children, all of those things. You'll remember that James tells us in James 1:23 that true religion and undefiled is what? Taking care of widows and orphans. and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. What is that? That's an expression of mercy. So we're teaching it, we're proclaiming it, but we're also practicing it. And then as we come on down, it says in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. So splenizomai is the word, but the word is a very strong word. It literally has the idea of being shaken in your guts, if we translated it literally. Probably the best way to express it is the feeling of a mother if she sees her child in grave peril. That would probably be the best way that I could describe it. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. I love to just picture him looking out over these people as they're just coming to him out of the towns and the cities, and they're burdened, they're concerned, they're overwhelmed, they're troubled, they're facing all kinds of difficulty. And we would maybe use the phrase, it grabbed him by the heart. Okay, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Exhausted, worn down, tried to their limits, hurting, all of those things. So what did he do about it? Well, it tells us here in the next verse, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What do we see here? His character was revealed in his conduct. What he felt for the people moved him to talk to his disciples. And what did he tell them? You guys go out there and solve their problems. I want you guys to go out there and comfort and encourage them. No. He said, I am moved with compassion for this multitude. Pray for them. This is one time I think the disciples did what was right. I am convinced that they responded to him, at least I would say 12 of them, but cutting Judas out, I'd say 11 of them, prayed. And they prayed the prayer that he recommended that they pray, that, Lord, there's a multitude here. They are too many for one man, Jesus, who can't be all places at all times, too many for him to deal with. Send out workers into the harvest. And we're hoping that you'll send someone else, because that's usually the way we do it, right? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And a lot of times we miss real important things because we let the chapter breaks. We stop reading at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 starts tomorrow. We've already forgotten what chapter 9 said, but we're going to go straight on into it. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, this is actually when he selected the 12 that he was going to name his disciples. And he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Gives us the names of the 12. And Judas, of course, is identified right up front as the one who betrayed him because he was the anomaly in the group. He had to be chosen to play the role that he was going to play. Notice as you drop down there into verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. His solution for the needs of the people was to find 12 guys minus one that would pray and ask God to send out workers. And I believe he sent the ones that prayed. It was out of his pity for the people, his compassion for the people, that he empowered these disciples with supernatural power. Every single one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is called to exercise some kind of supernatural power for the needs of people. Sometimes it's teaching, sometimes it's prayer, sometimes it's compassion, sometimes it's the works of compassion. Whatever it may be, we have been called, each and every one of us, and gifted supernaturally to be able to go out to the multitudes and meet the needs that they have. Why did he do that? For the very reason that God reasoned with Jonah about his compassion for the Ninevites. What God saw in the Ninevites, a great city in the eyes of men because of its size, in the eyes of men because of its walls. You know, the walls of Nineveh were said to be, some say 100, some say 150 feet high. They were something like 50 feet wide. They could race 3 chariots abreast around the walls of the city. Some suggest they could even race 6 chariots. I mean, there's different figures. It doesn't really matter. But the city was great in the eyes of men because of its size, because of the fortifications. They had over 150 towers, I think, on the walls that went up even higher. A great city. But it wasn't great for those reasons in the eyes of God. It was great in the eyes of God for the fact that there were souls in that city that could have eternal life. There were souls in that city that God had compassion for, just as there are souls today in places that we, like Jonah, letting our patriotism become our idol, curse. The nations of the Middle East, China, Burma, Thailand, Vietnam, places where we've been, places where we can so easily say, condemn them, judge them, bomb them, whatever. God says, those are people for whom I have compassion. When you travel among them and you see the lives that they live, we have no idea in America. I remember a pastor in Nigeria many years ago saying to me, the poorest man in America is stinking rich compared to the poor of Nigeria. And he was right. We've been called to go to those people. And I'll tell you the people that put me to shame. Many of you have heard this story. It's always worth repeating. When I was in Nigeria, the pastor there told me about a man who had gone to an evangelistic meeting, came to Christ, went home, led his family to Christ. I think he and his wife had 5 children. He said, I want you to meet this guy. He's on fire for the Lord. I said, well, let's go see him. We drive out in a remote area, harsh country. We pull up to this little hut that has a thatch roof and no sides. Poles in the ground, thatch roof over the top. That's their home. As we pulled up to the house, there was this little boy. He couldn't have been more than 5 years old. I mean, in a lot of these countries, you look at a kid and think they're 9 and they're actually 15. Malnourishment, they're small, they're tiny. But this little kid looked to me to be about 5 years old, and he's dragging this huge limb across the brush. It was a very harsh area, and he's dragging this limb in because his job is to go out and get firewood for his mom to be able to cook the food and feed the kids. As we pull up, we get out, we look over. Here are 2 other little small, scrawny children, and they're hoeing in a patch of corn that was maybe, I don't know, 10 by 15. They've got a few burnt stalks of corn, look to me like they're already dying, and they're hoeing it and carrying water to it, trying to keep these stalks of corn alive so that they can have something to eat. The wife had a few pots and pans. That was, I mean, we look at our houses, I'm ashamed. No place but America has to build storage units in every town, multiple storage units in every town, so that we can store all the garbage that we've collected. And here we're going to people who have the clothes on their back and 2 or 3 pots and pans. maybe a hatchet or a machete. The woman came out to meet us, all smiles, greeted us very cheerfully. The pastor asked, "We've come to see your husband." She said, "Oh, I'm sorry, my husband is not here." "Oh, well, will he be back?" She says, "I don't know." "Well, where has he gone?" the pastor asked. She said, "When he came back from that meeting, after he met Jesus Christ, and he told us the story of what Jesus had done for us, and we all believed, and we were so happy because we knew that even if we're hungry, even if we're suffering, even if we're living in extreme poverty here, one day in heaven, we are going to live a beautiful and a bountiful life. We were all so happy that it seemed as if all the troubles of our life were gone." And then she said, "After about a week, I noticed that he began to be very troubled and very heavy." She said, "Finally, I set him down and I said, 'Husband, what's troubling you? We know that we have eternal life. We know that we're going to live with the Lord Jesus forever. Why are you troubled?'" She said, "He turned and he pointed," and she pointed to the mountains to the north of them. And he said to her, "There are many, many villages beyond those mountains who have never heard what we've heard." And she said, "He said to me, 'If I don't go, who will go? I must go to the people beyond those mountains.'" And she said, "I knew immediately that that was true and that he had to go." And she prepared him a small package of food, and he had left and he had been gone. I don't remember how many months it was, maybe 4, 5, 6 months. He had been gone. She didn't know if he was dead or alive. But I'll never forget what she said next. "Isn't it wonderful that God called my husband to carry that message to those people who are living in the darkness?" That's God's works that show God's character. That's what all of us really are called to. There's a couple of parables. You're all familiar with them. I'm not going to dwell on them for a long time, but they really reveal the character and the conduct of God. And the first one, of course, Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, you're all familiar with it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember how the guy was going down Jericho. Those of us who are going to Israel soon, we will actually see the place. They called it the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's the place David spoke of in his psalm, and it was the trail that led from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it goes through very harsh desert. It goes through deep, deep canyons, and that's where the thieves used to hang out, because when people would travel down to Jericho, that's where they would capture, beat them, and rob them. And so this guy obviously falls into the hands of the thieves. They beat him, they rob him, they leave him by the side of the road. The priest goes by, looks at him, and says, "Not my problem." The Levite goes by and looks at him and says, "Not my problem." And then along comes a Samaritan. Don't you find it interesting how Jesus often used Samaritans as the heroes of the story? You remember the 10 lepers that he healed? One of them was a Samaritan. The 10 lepers went away rejoicing that they had been healed. Only one came back to say thank you. How much, from an eternal point of view, will that thank you be worth? He was a Samaritan. What does it say about the Samaritan? It uses the exact same word that it used of Jesus when he was moved with compassion. He saw the man beaten, bloody, unconscious, and it says he was moved with compassion. He had compassion on him. Well, compassion is internal, isn't it? Compassion has to do with character. It has to do with what's going on in the soul. But his compassion directed his conduct. And so he patches up the guy's wounds. He pours oil and wine in them, wine being a disinfectant, oil to soften the wounds. He bandages him up. What did he use for bandages? Well, he probably tore up one of his garments. You know, they didn't travel with a first aid kit. And so he doctors the guy. He binds him up. He sets him on his own beast, his own burro. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means the Samaritan now has to walk. Now he has a long journey leading a donkey, probably holding this guy on, who's unable to keep himself on the beast, and he's walking along. If you've ever tried to walk along and lead an animal at the same time you're holding someone on the animal, you're constantly stepping on the hooves of the animal, or it's stepping on you, and the guy's slipping off the side, and you're struggling just to keep him on. I mean, how much trouble could he have saved if he would have just done what the others did and said, not my problem? But he didn't do that. Not only did he care for him and get him to the inn and get care for him, but you remember he left money. And he said, take care of him until he gets well. I'm coming back this way. And if it costs more than this, I'll pay it. I'll pay the fee. I will pay for his need. You know what that Samaritan was a picture of? The picture of what Christ did for all of us. Christ saw all of us in the ditch, all of us beaten, all of us robbed, all of us unconscious, unable to help ourselves. And what did he do? He said, I'll pay the bill. I'll do whatever it takes to heal you, to restore you, and to make you well. That's one parable and one illustration. The second one, of course, the most popular parable in the world. What is it? The prodigal son. You know, it's interesting, as we travel around the world, I like to ask people, what's the most popular verse that you all know? John 3:16, never fails. What's the most popular parable that you guys all like? Prodigal son. Well, what is the most popular psalm? Psalm 23. Think about that for a minute. All over the world, John 3:16, the parable of the prodigal son, Psalm 23. Is there something that all of those three things have in common? Yeah. They all show the character and the conduct of God, and they all deal with the central lesson in the book of Jonah, which is the compassion of God for lost souls. How amazing. Maybe God wants us to get the point. The real story is not so much about the son. We call it the story of the prodigal son. It really isn't. It's a parable of the father's love. Jesus told the parable to the Pharisees, who were judging him for reaching out to the sinners. And so he tells the parable of the prodigal son to try somehow to reveal to these Pharisees the compassion of God, the character of God, and why he does what he does. It's about the father, not the son. The key, of course, is in verse 20. The prodigal, who has left home, squandered his resources, ends up feeding the pigs, doesn't even have enough to eat himself, and finally, probably barefoot, ragged clothes, absolutely filthy, he remembers. I remember even the lowest servant in my father's house had more than I have. Had more than enough to eat. I will get up and I will go back to my father. And he starts that long, lonely journey that I illustrated from the book of James chapter 4, where his laughter was turned into mourning. His joy was turned into weeping. He looked at the very places he had partied. And as he walked back by with no money to spend the night, no money to buy food, how he had squandered his resources. But here's the real crux of the story. When he was still far off, the father saw him. And what did he have? He had compassion on him. Remember? It says the father saw him afar off, which tells me the father was looking for his return. And as soon as he saw him, he was moved with compassion, like God was for Nineveh, like Jesus was for the multitudes. And he did something very ungentlemanly, like in those days, he ran. In those days, grown-up men did not run. You don't run. You walk in command. You walk stately. You walk composed. That was a part of their character. For a man to run was either a symbol of cowardice or a symbol of lack of control or whatever. The father is willing to look foolish to meet the need of the son. When the son comes back, we know what happens. They put the robe on him. They put the sandals. They put the ring on his finger, which illustrates what? Now, he had taken his inheritance. By right, he had nothing else coming. What did the father do? The father restored him to everything he lost. Every single time any one of us strays from God, whether just a little ways or a long, long ways, when the minute we remember him and we turn around and start back, he is going to run to us. Do you remember what James said in James chapter 4? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The son was drawing near to the father, walking, probably stumbling, maybe staggering, very slowly. How fast did the father draw near to the son? He ran to him. That's what God does to us every time that we turn back to him. The father, of course, restores him to everything that he had lost, which is what God does for us. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, and yet we squander them, we disregard them, we depart from them, we leave until we end up in the pig pen, and the minute we remember and the minute we confess, what does God do? He restores everything. He doesn't say, you really don't deserve full restoration, so I'm going to give you a portion of what you once had. He doesn't say, as a lesson to you for your disobedience, I'm going to make you one of my servants. Even as a servant, he would have more than what he had in the pig pen. He would have been happy with that. The Father doesn't do that. The Father restores him completely, just as Jesus fully restored Peter in John 21. He chose him to be the leader of the disciples, later the leader of the apostles. He did not deprive him of that position because of his failure. He restored him fully, completely, to everything. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't second guess his gifts to us. And that leads us to the final illustration, Romans 12. If you just turn there with me, we'll wrap this up pretty quick. Romans 12. I mentioned this, but it's been so valuable to me and so absolutely precious. See, I've told many people, I'm sure you've all heard, when I was in Bible college, one of my assignments in my Romans class was to outline the book of Romans. At the time, I hated outlining, didn't understand the value of it. But the professor, who was a guy, by the way, who prayed for me every day until he died, the professor jokingly said Martin Luther suggested that every believer should know the book of Romans by rote. So if any of you want to memorize the book, you won't have to outline, he said. And I thought, there's my way out. And I took him up on it. And there's 16 chapters in the books, and there were 16 weeks in the course, and I memorized a chapter a week. And that's why Romans has probably become my absolute favorite book, because it's in me. It's indelibly written in my mind. I can't go through it and quote it completely, but I can think my way through every step of the book to this day. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we all know it. We can quote it by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, there's the key, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word service there is actually a word for religious service, spiritual service. And so I really like the translation, your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That comes, of course, from the teaching of the word, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mentioned this earlier in the class, by the mercies of God. The whole exhortation rests on the mercies of God. The mercies of God are, of course, the expression of his compassion. Because he's compassionate, he is merciful. By the mercies of God, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I made the point that the word mercy doesn't occur in the book until Romans chapter 9. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but you'll remember that in Romans chapter 9, Paul reviews Moses' request for God to forgive Israel, to give them a blanket forgiveness. And God responded with a statement, and it's usually taken the wrong way. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And therefore, those who elevate sovereignty above everything else, say, I'm going to have mercy and compassion on those I've chosen, and to hell with the rest of them, right? Well, to whom does God have mercy on? Those who will receive it. He's not making a statement saying, I've picked a few people and I'm going to show them mercy. He's saying, my very nature is mercy, and I will be merciful to those who are willing to receive the mercy. So you have several references in Romans 9. I don't think this is all of them. I just hit this very quickly today. In Romans 9, 14 and 18, Romans 9, 22 and 23. I'm going to read that one for you because I've got that highlighted and I think it might be worth taking a look at.
Which one?
Romans 9.
Okay.
Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, think about this, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? By the way, the word prepared there is in the middle voice, and it means they prepared themselves. Even the vessels of wrath, even those who hate him, even those who reject Jesus Christ. What if God was willing to be long-suffering toward them in spite of their hostility? For what purpose? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Who's he talking about with the hard-hearted people? It's obviously the nation of Israel. What is he using them for? He's using them to show mercy to those who are willing to accept it. The Jews, by and large, rejected Christ. The Gentiles, by and large, have received Christ. God will show mercy to whom he'll show mercy, and he shows mercy to those who will accept it. That's Romans chapter 9. You get into Romans chapter 11. He picks up again on the issue of mercy. Romans 11, 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, Israel, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy God has shown you, they may obtain mercy. Who does God want to show mercy to? Everyone. The tragedy is not all will have it. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might show mercy on all. All right. So we've emphasized the main point of the book of Jonah. It's God's compassion for lost souls. We've illustrated it the best that we can do in the time that we have. Now we come down to the final chapter. In the story, let's go back to the story of the prodigal son. Because in the story of the prodigal son, we have three main actors. We have the father, we have the older brother, we have the younger brother. The younger brother, of course, represents the sinners that the Pharisees were insulted by that Jesus was showing mercy to. Why is he showing mercy to them? They don't deserve it. They've gone astray. They've rejected everything. They've squandered your resources. The Lord says, wait a minute. They've returned. They remembered. They repented. They returned. They're restored. The third actor is the older brother. Well, who does the older brother represent? Well, the older brother represents the Pharisees. They're self-righteous. They say, we've always been faithful. We've always obeyed the law. We've always stuck to the plan. We've never gone far astray like these guys have. And yet in the end of the story, the older brother is farther from the father than the younger brother. You ready for the final kicker? The church has now become the older brother in their hostility to the nation of Israel. Anti-Semitism, hostility to Israel is rampant in America today. And let me pause to say, I don't believe that we should give them a blanket approval of everything that we do. I don't think we should deny that they are in unbelief. I don't think that we should disregard that there are many evils that we do. The younger son did all those things. Have we now become the older brother looking at Israel and saying they don't deserve? And what am I really getting at? The replacement theology idea that the church has taken the place of Israel because they're no longer worthy of anything, and we can now condemn them with a blanket condemnation. We become the older brother. I'm not saying all of us. Obviously, we don't think that way. I'm talking about the church at large. This is the danger that we've fallen into, and we need to wake up and realize, yes, the majority of the people there are lost. Yes, the majority of people throughout the Middle East are lost. Yes, the majority of the people in China are lost. Burma, lost. South America, lost. I can name every country in the world. Our job is not to stand in condemnation. Our job is to have compassion and reflect the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize these people are people for whom Christ died. Whether it's that drunk on the street, that homeless guy, that person sitting on the corner with the sign, what I do with people like that is I pray, Lord, is this one you want me to give something to or not? And if I feel moved by the Holy Spirit to give them something, I try to give them the gospel as I give it. And many times I've given and they say, thank you. And I say, this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to thank him. All of us run across people that are the dregs of society every day. God doesn't expect us to help all of them. We need to be sensitive enough. And again, whether it's the person sitting on the side of the street or it's that nation across the seas, whatever it may be, what do you want me to do? That's the issue. God did not call Jonah to evangelize the world. He called Jonah to evangelize the Ninevites. Where does America stand today? Well, I'll tell you, it stands where you and I are going to make it stand. Because we're the only ones that can make a difference. Let your life be moved by the compassion of God, and let the compassion of God affect your conduct. That's the lesson of the book of Jonah. And with that, we're done. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the marvelous lesson that comes out of the book of Jonah that challenges each and every one of us to realize that we are an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been uniquely crafted by you through our life through our experiences, good and bad. All of those have played a part in making us who we are today. Our prayer now is that we will lay hold of the heart and the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we also can look out on the multitudes of this world and be moved with compassion, that we also can take steps not to solve all the problems, but to deal with those that you have called us to deal with. The Good Samaritan helped one man. It was sufficient enough for him to be put in Scripture. Help us to have that same mind, to take those same actions, to fulfill that same purpose that you have for each and every one of us, to show the grace of God to our neighbor. We pray this, Father, with gratitude and thanksgiving for the mercy and compassion you have shown to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.